Heavenly Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and the only name given us under heaven by which we can be saved and approach the foot of your throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, we, like the prophet Daniel, turn our face to you. We humble ourselves. As your perfect law convicts us, we confess our sins to you, asking for your mercy and forgiveness for the ways in which we have fallen short of loving you with our entire being and our neighbor as ourselves. We have not listened to you, and hearing your law, we are now grieved to know that we have grieved you, and we are sorry. O Lord, our great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commands, we have sought to keep your command to repent and to confess our sins, and we know and trust that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, our God, as we are your people called by your name. Thank you for your incomprehensible fatherly patience with us, and that you will bring us to glory. Assure us now, O God, by your indwelling spirit. Renew us this Sabbath day. Thank you for calling us together to listen to the good news of Jesus Christ, who opens the kingdom of heaven to all who believe in him. May the gospel be proclaimed boldly and accurately here and everywhere so that many may repent of their sins and be saved. Father, you have said that the kingdom is closed to those who refuse to repent. So we pray for those who withdraw from your church, who refuse to come to your church. Open their eyes to see that they cannot do without Jesus. Save their souls and work in them a new desire to join the communion of saints. Turn the hearts of those who are far from you to yourself and make us diligent to seek them so that we may rejoice together with the angels in heaven that a sinner once lost has been found. We now ask that your word may touch our hearts, heal our hurts, and strengthen our hands to serve you. Fill us with confident faith, sincere love, and enduring hope, so that we can carry on our way rejoicing because we've heard again of your faithfulness and grace toward us. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. What we see here is an Old Testament peek into the nature of the mission of Christ. In particular, note the freedom for captives and release for the prisoners from darkness. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. In further preparation for the sermon, let us now sing together hymn 44, verses 1, 2, and 3. Our sermon text is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, you'll see that this is showing us about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's actually one of about three major miracles showing and revealing more of the great power and the mercy of Christ. But let us look at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. This is probably the most intense and graphic demonic encounter in all of the Bible, but we need to see as we read through it that it is dominated by the mercy and the might of Christ. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So reads the living word of God. We're going to have a bit of a full sermon here this morning, so I just wanted to brace you for that. And I had done a lot of study in the ESV and the New King James, and we'll often use unclean spirit instead of what the text says here of a man with an evil spirit. So if you're wondering, referring to the same thing, just a bit of clarification there. Just to help bring out more of the meaning that will be in the text here for us for our understanding. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, first thing I want to say is that Mark's gospel is a profound, doctrinally grounded apologetic. Apologetic simply means a defense. It's a defense for Jesus as the promised Jewish Messiah, the Christ. And it's a defense to a Gentile Roman audience as the one Savior of all nations. And a key thread of Mark's defense is displayed in this very graphic demonic encounter in verses 1 to 20. You'll see a heavy emphasis on that throughout his gospel account. But this intense counter is also situated between two other significant miracles, as I had already mentioned, which three combined powerfully reveal the incoming kingdom of God in his Son, displaying his sovereign power over nature, the demonic, and even death itself. And while terrifying and astonishing, as you can see from the people's responses, this powerful triad of miracles is one of the ways Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spiritually jars us awake to the power and mercy of Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the only Savior. That Jesus' engagement in spiritual warfare is a prime emphasis in Mark's account signals the defeat of Satan. The binding of the strong man and the plundering of his goods, that is, freeing spiritual captives, as is displayed in verses 1 to 20. Further, Mark 1 to 20, 5, 1 to 20 is fully in step with the full biblical storyline. This is not something unusual. It's the case from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 20. You can see the great cosmic spiritual battle going on there, and it comes to a head at the end of the Bible. As Jesus steps out into his public ministry, Mark presents him as valiantly going head-to-head with the fallen principalities and powers in the heavenly places, a conflict that culminates in the victory of his cross and resurrection. Christ Jesus, our sovereign Lord, faces our enemies and fights our battles for us. And that should come as a great encouragement to us. For no sane person enjoys tyranny and oppression. I don't think there's anybody here that would put their hand up for that. But here is one who steps in between us and our worst enemy and defeats him for us. Something we could never do ourselves. And since the demonic is, until Christ returns, still a real thing, this account of the might and mercy of Christ should cause us to lift our heads and pay close attention to what Jesus' display of power and compassion could mean for us here today. But we need to ask a question. Okay, this was 2,000 years ago. Maybe we tend to think of these people as somewhat primitive. Maybe their part of their brain is not fully developed yet. They're believing some crazy stuff. And so we have to ask ourselves, can we still believe that the entire world is under the sway of Satan? Something we need to ask today. And that only Jesus can set the captives free. We're going to need to answer that question by the time we get to the end of this sermon. Maybe you'll need the rest of the week to think this out and further explore that. But come back to the triad of signs that I mentioned for a moment. The first one, just previous, in chapter 4, verses 33 to 41, Jesus begins unveiling substantially more regarding the extent of his power over the natural realm when he calms a raging sea with a few words. And since storming seas represent that which opposes God and threatens his people in the scriptures, it sets up for the second sign in verses 1 to 20 of chapter 5, in which Jesus defeats a legion of demons, sending them into the sea. Thus, the second sign proceeds to further magnify the absolute greatness of Jesus with the aim of further shocking us out of unbelief and into wholehearted trust in who Jesus is. So keep that in mind as we explore this second of the three signs in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, consider the significance of the location for Jesus' mighty sign. The encounter in verses 1 to 20 shows its Old Testament roots. Jesus' address of demonic enslavement is also an address of man's embrace of idolatry and what is unclean, because embracing such leads to enslavement. To make the point, Mark features the issue of raising and consuming swine or pigs. The law of God prohibits that as unclean. In the region in which Jesus has just arrived, Galilee and Decapolis, in which is the country of the Gerasenes, is especially steeped in this idolatry and uncleanness. Especially so. At this point in history, the region is largely Gentile, though some Jews do reside there. But centuries earlier, prior to the exile of the northern tribes of Israel, this area was the territories of Zebulun, Naphtali, and East Manasseh. So long before this region had been conquered, claimed, and dedicated to the Lord God through Israel. But sadly, it has long since been overcome with great evil and shrouded in heavy darkness. Yet centuries later, as promised back in Isaiah 9, God sends his Son to reclaim this region, to deliver and cleanse the people from a long, dark exile. Moreover, we also see in verse 1, as Jesus docks on the shore, we see this preview of the mission of God to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish nations. for the first person to meet Jesus from this area is a Gentile, who is, to say the least, in very desperate shape. As well, as preview of Gentile inclusion would have been a very important point for Mark's first audience, who were themselves Roman Gentiles. This would have given them encouragement and confidence to trust in Christ. And thus Christ's mission into this region also assures Christians in every era and place, because it also means that his mission will extend to all the world. We see that in Acts 1:8. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. So that should encourage us. That's just not for the Jewish people. It's come through them for all the nations. God said to Abraham, I will bless all the nations through you. Jesus' mercy and might to deliver from the bondage of the evil one includes us and our families, all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call from among the nations. And so let us trust in, let us rejoice in, and let us rest in our merciful and mighty deliverer. There is no issue of enslavement, as we're going to see. The might of Jesus cannot deliver you from, and there's nothing he is not willing to do in his mercy toward you. So let us unpack some rather big truths on our deliverance from the devil. Verses 2 to 5. We see there the extreme situation of one man who meets Jesus at the shore represents the fate of all men apart from Jesus. As soon as Christ and his disciples dock and set foot on the shore, they are immediately met. They're even rushed upon by a man with an unclean spirit. Clearly, this is not a welcome party. First, this man comes out of the tombs to meet Jesus and his disciples. In fact, these verses state that this man, three times, that this man lived and dwelt among the tombs. And I'm sure we would all agree that living in such conditions is not a sign of health. It's not something to be encouraged by. Yet, this is where we all are at outside of Christ. We're in a living death. Just as God said, if you take that fruit, dying, you will die. And that's where we all are. Apart from Christ, the wages of sin is death. Second, this man has, or rather he's possessed by, an unclean spirit. The word unclean means ritual impurity, referring to that which the Lord prohibited in his law for the Israelite people. And as noted, an applicable example in our text is raising and consuming certain animals like swine. This is one of the many Old Testament object lessons designed to teach the people of God what it means to be set apart as holy to him, and to warn them against making themselves unclean, guilty before God, so as to be cut off from the community of faith. So it's an object lesson. We know down the road Jesus sanctions all foods as good to eat, but here in this setting he has set it up as a very important object lesson of what it means to be set apart, to be holy. Since swine was big business in this region that we're looking at, it is no wonder there's a man who is clearly possessed by an unclean spirit, living among the tombs and isolated from his community. Yet apart from Christ, we are all unclean in a myriad of ways, guilty before God, and cut off from him and his blessing. Furthermore, combining unclean with spirit reveals that uncleanness is primarily the work and influence of the devil, who, yes, finds his inroads in our fallen flesh. We can never say that devil made me do it. It's not my fault. The footholds are there already in us. But he takes advantage of these and leverages these and labors to lead people away from God and into deep, defiling bondage, such as we see in our text here. Third, this man is completely out of control. You probably noticed that. He is unrestrainable. No one can subdue him as he exhibits superhuman strength. As well, day and night, he harms himself and screams out among the tombs and the mountains, an awful and bone-chilling scene of self-destruction. And this is due to the unclean spirit in the man, which spirit seeks to destroy those made in the image of God. The devil cannot touch God. He's come after us who have been created in his image and likeness. Yet, we, so-called sane people readily think, that man is not me. I'm nothing like that. Just look there. That's not me in the text there. But this extreme case, which extreme cases surface in every time and place, serve as a stark reminder that we all come into the world under the sway of Satan with a proclivity for that which is unclean. We all know that. And so what might that look like? Well, pull up any of the sin lists in the Bible. There's a number of them. And you're going to readily see. And for example, sexual immorality of any kind, anything that's outside of what the Bible has prescribed for us, is immoral. Idolatry, worshiping that which is not God over God. Greed and thievery of any type and shade, drunkenness, revilers, and so on and so forth. This is what uncleanness looks like. This is what idolatry looks like. This is the work of the enemy. This describes the growing and rampant defilement of our own culture, cities, neighborhoods, homes, and lives, all of it, like I said, demonically inspired and enslaving. Thus, every last person needs the divine intervention of Jesus for any who remain outside of Christ, unclean and under Satan, will bear the guilt and be cut off forever. On our own, apart from Christ, we are all, in so many ways, on self-destruct. It's just not as obvious as it is for the fellow in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, but nonetheless true. We're all going to end in internal destruction apart from Christ Jesus. But let this also serve as a strong warning to Christians to stay spiritually aware and on guard against Satan's schemes and snares toward us. We can be tempted. We can fall back into these to great harm and hurt. But now let us look more at the might and mercy of Jesus in this passage. Verses 6 to 13, Jesus' deliverance of one man reveals to us the hope of all men. The text says that the man with the unclean spirit saw Jesus from afar, and he ran, charging swiftly and aggressively, as if to intimidate him and his disciples, only to fall before Jesus. This falling before Jesus is a grand preview of how every knee in heaven and on earth, voluntary or involuntary, will bow to the name of Jesus and confess that he alone is Lord to the glory of the Father. So let that encourage us. But how can this moment of this demon falling at Jesus' feet encourage us right here and right now? Well, think about the worst bully you have had to face. Maybe you were that bully. But think about the worst bully you have ever had to face. Was it an elementary school, in a neighborhood, a high school, or maybe as an adult in a place of employment? Now think of the Old Testament account of the invasion of the great bully King Sennacherib, when he sought to intimidate King Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Find that in 2 Kings chapter 18 to 19. This arrogant, idolatrous king had all the military force he needed to crush Hezekiah. But in a moment, Sennacherib was utterly humbled by the Lord, and King Hezekiah did not have to lift a finger. In fact, there was nothing Hezekiah could do. And this is how it is for this helpless man in Mark chapter 5, and for the unclean spirit, which is rendered powerless and then cast out by Jesus. And so we can be encouraged when we see these evil spirits bowing and falling before him, powerless. And we who are in Christ do not need to be bothered nor tormented by him in his name. Consider this further. The unclean spirit recognizes Jesus for who he truly is, as is evident from Jesus' deeds so far, identifying him as the Son of the Most High God. And so this is a very important name here. It was a Gentile name for the God of Israel, a name that fast arose among the Gentiles who supplanted the northern exiled tribes. And they were taken out and they were brought in. Realized very quickly that they had to honor this God of this land. And they gave him the name, the Most High God. acknowledging the transcendence and exaltation of Israel's God over all pagan gods and rival powers, and which name in verse 7 acknowledges Jesus' unique position in relation to this God. The story then takes an unexpected turn when, in response to the Spirit's momentary resistance, Jesus asks its name. It identifies as Legion. This is a Roman term for a heavy military infantry unit numbering 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Just think about that. As the unclean spirit said, "We are many." This poor man was in bad, bad shape. He was in utter bondage without a shred of hope of ever being free again until Jesus arrives. But just think about how he is overcome with a legion of demons. Spokesperson for the other demons begs Jesus not to send them out of the country, but instead into a large herd of swine numbering about 2,000. Interestingly, Jesus grants this unclean legion their request, and they leave the man and enter the unclean swine, and the swine are destroyed in the sea as a sign of the cleansing and healing purpose and power of the gospel. Since this case of the demon-possessed man is an extreme picture of the plight of all men under the sway of Satan, this man's deliverance and healing by Christ is also a picture of what every last person needs, every man, woman, and child. Possessed or under the sway, whichever it is, we need to be delivered from all the oppression of the devil, whether overt or covert, to be washed and disabused of all that is unclean, and spiritually healed so as to follow only after Christ. And so we see in our text here the impossible happening. The tormented man is set free. So what now? Well, verses 14 to 20 is the man's response and that of the citizens to Jesus. And this puts the reader, puts us at a crossroad. What are we actually seeing in this most vivid account? Truly, we are seeing Isaiah 64 verses 1 to 3 fulfilled. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 64 verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked before you." Jesus' great sign in Mark 5, 1 to 20 shows us how the Lord has truly parted the heavens and come down in great power to overthrow his enemies and free his captive people. We see that in Mark chapter 1 when the Spirit, like a dove, comes down from heaven and rests upon him. And we can see it's definitely causing the people of this region to tremble. He bound the strong man and is plundering the goods of the strong man's house. There are two responses to this display of the wonder and mercy and absolute might of Jesus Christ. First is that of the herdsmen, those from the countryside and from the city. Once they observe and hear what happened and witness this once demon-possessed man who is far beyond the aid of human intervention, sitting clothed in his right mind, they are overcome with fear of Jesus. And rightly so. To put it mildly, they don't really know what to make of this yet, this amazing display of power. And so what do? They plead with Jesus to leave their region. Come back to that in a moment. Second is the response of the man who was healed of this most brutal demonic possession. He now knows the Lord Jesus, and he pleads to be with him, for he's overcome with love for Jesus. There's a lot of pleading going on in this chapter. There's the pleading of the demons to go into the pigs. There's the pleading of these people of this area for Jesus to leave. But here is the pleading of this man, so I want to be with you wherever you go. So we need to take into consideration this response. There are two very different responses going on here to the great love and glorious power of the Lord. These people are overwhelmed in that they are confronted with the plain and powerful truth of the gospel and what it means for them. And it's a lot to process. Yet Jesus graciously responds, giving them the time they need to process what has happened and what it means for them as a community. They need to count the cost. Do they want demonic enslavement in their love for that which is unclean, or the presence of Christ and his sovereign, mighty, holy, redeeming power and love? Which do they want? The crucial crossroad is for all of us. Which do we want? Weigh out what you give up with what you gain. Just look at the man who was set free and ask yourself. Jesus graciously departs, but leaves the man as a missionary who will play a part in helping many come to Christ. Jesus has left his witnesses in every time and place. It's very gracious, though no one should take it for granted. The account wraps up with Jesus' command for the liberated man to go home and tell his friends and people in that region the great things the Lord has done for him, how he had compassion on him. The man gets it. He understands, and he departs as the first missionary to the Gentile people, proclaiming all that Jesus has done for him. And the people begin moving from fear of Jesus to the wonder of Jesus, as you see at the end of verse 20. Finally, in the case of the graphic encounter in verses 1 to 20, in case that is not enough to convince certain people, Jesus goes on in verses 21 to 43 to raise a young girl from the dead. This was the third sign of that powerful trilogy of miracles displaying Jesus' love and power. Yes, Jesus calmed a raging sea. Yes, Jesus cast out a herd of demons, but he even raises the dead. There's nothing impossible for him to do in your life. For clearly on display is Jesus' supremacy over all nature, over the worst of the demonic, and even over death itself. True, his power is terrifying and astonishing. We can see that from the various responses. Yet people need these shocking accounts to jar them awake to the universal human plight, that they might turn in faith to the only one who is able to save them. Now, there are some stumbling blocks that we have to remove as we conclude. Referred to them in the introduction. Can we still believe in our modern time that the demonic is real? Can we still hold to what Scripture calls clean and unclean, or is that some outdated way of living and we move beyond that? Can we still believe that Jesus is supreme in our modern world? Can he still deliver people from the forces of evil, or is that better understood and handled by modern medicine? Can he still set you free, your marriage free, your home free, whatever it is that needs to be set free, or is that better served by modern psychology and counseling? Does he still terrify and amaze us, or is modern technology more impressive? Now, we're in favor of modern advancements, and we all benefit from them. I'm not speaking against that at all. But do we believe that these must either augment or replace Jesus? That's the question. Do we see them as gifts to help us? Or do we idolize them and replace Jesus with them? Or do we think that Jesus needs some help these days? How do we see Jesus in light of 8 billion people and against the massive military powers and capabilities of today's world? Not just a legion of 5 to 6,000 anymore. Does that overwhelm and outrank Jesus? Well, here's the gospel truth. If Jesus can calm a raging sea in a moment with a word, cast out a legion of demons in a moment with a word, and raise a dead person in a moment with a word, then we ought to have no problem trusting in Jesus as sovereign Lord. He can overcome with a word whatever we may be enslaved to. Or whether against 6,000 demons or all of today's armies at one time, he will overcome them all by the mere force of his word. Nothing has changed. It's just we let our vision of Jesus shrink. forget to gaze upon him through the word of God and the power of the Spirit. And then these other things begin to seem bigger than they are, and Jesus smaller than he is. And we do need to repent of that continually. Thus the crossroads, are you ready for Jesus' deliverance and cleansing? As believers, we continue to need that. But there may be some here who have never trusted in him for this. How has the devil oppressed you? How is he bringing you down? How is he ruining you? Maybe you don't see it as ruining. Maybe you see it as good and great and this point in time, being blind to where it leads. What has he convinced you that you must have and cannot live without? Instead, as Christians, are we remembering Jesus' unmatched saving power and love? Do we still bow to him? Do we still long to be with him? Or are we looking more to get to other things? Nothing wrong with other things, but are we longing for him more than those other things? Is there still an eagerness in us to tell others what he means to us and what he's done for us? I know that's an intimidating thought of witnessing, but is there not that desire there still? If it's not, we have some repenting and renewing to do. And Mark 5, 1-20 holds the answer. Jesus has not changed and he never will. He remains as supreme today as in Mark's day, reigning over all at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is orchestrating everything. He's moving everything to God's intended end. And he will be supreme forevermore. Verses 1-20 is an amply clear indicator that Christ has triumphed. And God will be all in all. Amen.